This is the Berean class. For those of you who have not been with us before, but most of you have, we are looking at the parables of Jesus. And we're going to be beginning a series of lessons from the 15th chapter of Luke this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open our hearts and minds to you, we pray that your Spirit would infect our lives with the joy that you share over us and over those around us, a joy that so often we don't see in ourselves, but want to and need to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Luke 15 this morning. And I want to hitchhike on what we talked about last week by underscoring again three challenges to the Christian faith that I think we need to, in a university environment especially, but if we're going to be salt and light in the earth, we need to be attentive to the kinds of questions that if people aren't asking, they should be asking. People who are thinking people, who are serious about life, will ask these questions, directly or indirectly. Is God there? Does God care? And is God fair? And last week we looked at the idea of God's fairness in terms of the parable of the atonement, in terms of forgiveness. This week we're going to add to that the challenge of justice. And what I mean by that is this. How comfortable are we with the grace of God? Most of us in this room would say, thank God for his grace to us. Are we as thankful for his grace to others? Is God just in forgiving those who are truly evil and have destroyed the lives of others or hurt us personally when they suffer no consequences in this life? We'd like to say, what goes around comes around. Basically, the way you're treating me or the way you're treating my children, the way you're treating my husband or my wife or my parents or the way you're treating your neighbor, it's going to come back and bite you someday. But what happens when it doesn't? And especially when they are promised eternal life hereafter apart from moral reform. The life never changed. But if they have genuine faith in Christ, even on a deathbed, they're forgiven, off the hook. Carl Dunitz, who knows who he is? Not very many people, unless you read my notes. Well, Carl Dunitz, when Hitler took his own life, Carl Dunitz basically was the Führer. He was second in line. And for a few short days, he was Führer of the German Republic. He came to fame through the development and the commanding of the submarine fleet in World War II in the Atlantic. He was a naval officer that was decorated repeatedly and was responsible for the destruction of 300,000 tons of Allied shipping and a loss of hundreds of thousands of lives directly and indirectly as a result. After the Nuremberg trials, where he was sentenced to 10 years, he became a devout Christian, or at least that is the word on the street. His children were Christians, and after the war, apparently he had a conversion to the Christian faith, but he lived a basically comfortable life after his imprisonment and died at the age of 89, entering the presence of God as though he had never sinned. How comfortable are you with that? A selfish husband abandoned his wife and three children to live a life of materialism and immorality while his wife and children struggled and never really recovered economically or psychologically. That's the story I heard from a young woman who came into my office when I was a pastor here in the early years of the church. But she found comfort in the passage that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And she prayed for her ex-husband that someday he would reap the benefits or the penalties for what he had done and was doing to his family. Well, as the story goes, and this is why she had a question to me, he remarried after a successful year in business, successful life in business, and the person he married was a devout Christian. And near the end of his life, he became a believer. And he died, having never made reconciliation with his original family. And she was wondering, he did us poorly. He basically injured us deeply. In this life, he was rewarded materially, and now he spends eternity as though he had never sinned. And I'm supposed to worship that God? And she was saying to me, help me work through this. I told her a story of a woman who grew up in a conservative rural community, lived a life of predatory prostitution, seducing men and destroying families and the moral fabric of her community. She eventually was apprehended for laws that she had broken, and authorities that brought her to trial found themselves facing not only her, but a very clever advocate, a lawyer, who was successful enabling her to get off completely and reversing the charges so that her accusers basically took the shame and blame. Now, I don't know the name of this woman, but I do know the name of her lawyer, and so do you. You worship him. His name is Jesus. You're a Berean. Check it out, John chapter 8. What was Messiah doing in that position? And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. They don't condemn you, they can't, because I put the blame on them. Go there, go from now on, sin no more. He knew that she was guilty, but he let her go. How comfortable are we with God's grace? Even when it comes right from Jesus' mouth in a way in which we say, ho, 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 ho to Jesus, you need to back up here and be a little clearer here. You're going to be forgiven, young lady, when you repent. And repentance is going to be when you change your ways. Until I see your ways have changed, forget about the forgiveness thing. You're on the clock. Now, if Jesus would have taken lessons from us, he'd have been listening and saying that we're not listening. This brings us to our parables. Background, context for these parables. We'll look at two of them today. It's hard to overstate the sense of shame and isolation that comes from those who do not follow the rules in ancient Judaism. The people that these parables are addressing are people who were on the outcast of society. They were Jewish, but they were lawbreakers. They were sinners. They had no rightful place or respect in ancient society in which they lived. God was seen through the tone of the law of Moses, which is read, or was read, and is by us, as a lot of thou shalt nots. It was assumed that Messiah, when he came, would repel sinners. He might seek people, but he would seek sinners to condemn them. Instead, Jesus, claiming to be Messiah, was attracting sinners. They were coming to him, and he was turning them loose without condemnation. This parable I'm suggesting... What?
Attract instead of attack. That's okay.
Okay, yeah. My spell check is... My spell check up here doesn't work at all. And the spell check here sometimes misreads me. Misunderstand. But I think you got the point. These parables are relevant for us today on a number of points. But the big one is this. Jesus really is excited about grace. And we aren't nearly as joyful about it. We have all kinds of yes buts with grace. And I think what these parables need to do for us is first of all, deal with in many respects, our own need to experience grace deeply. And then secondly, the challenge to be generous with grace in our relationships with others. The parable of the sheep and the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost coin. Now all tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, now this is the point, he told them, who was he speaking to? Them, tax gatherers and sinners. The Pharisees and scribes weren't necessarily there. They were just grumbling in the background. They weren't following Jesus. They got a word that basically sinners are going to him. They got word of what he said. They heard what he said. But Jesus wasn't speaking to them. He was speaking to those who had been thrown under the bus, and he was going under there with them to comfort them. This parable speaks to those who are the shamed, the excluded, the unworthy, the unclean. Our tendency is to read these parables, first of all, in terms of the challenge they bring to those of us who need to forgive. And there's a challenge there, implied. But the first challenge that these parables bring to me and to us, I would suggest, is to what extent have we applied God's grace to our own lives? Self-image is the tree that bears the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Some of you are psychologists or trained in psychology. All of us are amateur counselors. We think we know a lot about human behavior and counseling. But our culture has told us correctly that the way we see ourselves has a tremendous influence on the way in which you behave. Now, you can say we're psychologizing this in a way that's not spiritual. It's true. The way we see ourselves has a lot to do with the way we speak to others, the way we speak to ourselves about ourselves, a whole lot of our tree, which can bear fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh, is governed by our self-image. Jesus is speaking to those who have had their self-image destroyed by their environment. And the first audience that he speaks to when it comes to grace is for those who need to hear grace, sense grace, deeply embrace grace, and be set free to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Those things come from someone whose self-image allows them the freedom to not just defend themselves, not just basically put others down. They know they're accepted. Now, part of that acceptance, as we're going to see, has the implication of accept others the same way. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is full of that. Brené Brown. How many have read Brené Brown's books? If you haven't, they're a good read. Brené Brown is a Christian, and she did research in terms of shame, and it didn't start that way. She was talking about, she's interested basically in working with people in terms of leadership development, and she found that shame was a big, big factor. This is one of her quotes, one of her many quotes. Shame is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. It is the root of our anger and our anxiety. We think of anger and anxiety as root emotions. They are related to shame, the fact that we have not applied grace, the grace of God, with joy to ourselves. And to the extent we have not, we're going to be angry. We're going to be fearful and anxious. And we're going to treat others from that posture. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. For he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon, eagerly pardon. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. How many Christians, churchgoers, could say that? I need God's grace, but boy, I'm not going to get it in my church. I'm not going to get it from my Christian neighbor. I don't want to basically have to face and deal with them. Those who bear God's image too often act as Satan's ambassadors in the way in which they demonstrate they have a shallow view of grace and they do not see others the way God sees them. Here are the parables. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Now again, he's speaking to people who are not scribes and Pharisees. They aren't shepherds. He's speaking to shepherds. This is something that his audience would understand, the sinners and tax collectors and the shepherds in the group. Does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, and in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he's not suggesting there are people who don't need to repent. This is a parable. This is basically telling a story, making a point. And as I've said before, when we interpret parables, we don't want to pick every detail and make a theological point out of it. We want to get the big point and move on. The big point of this is the joy of God in the case of finding one who is outside. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she found it, She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Most of us, I think, have had the emotional experience of losing something and finding it. Now, I'll just speak for myself. Last week, I lost my wallet twice. Lots of credit cards, lots of other things that are difficult to replace, so forth and so on. And I had to bite my lip. I basically was beside myself. I frantically checked. I just gotten through voting. I went to the voting place and looked in every place I'd been, so forth and so on. Couldn't find anything. Left word with all my friends where I'd been. And I just was beside myself, churning inside. And then I found it. Oh, wow, what a relief.
Yes.
How many have had an experience like that? Almost all of us have. It's almost as though, you know, the joy of finding something is almost worth the agony of losing it. Just for the joy of finding it. I've gotten into doing jigsaw puzzles. When I was younger, I did jigsaw puzzles. Now my daughter is giving me jigsaw puzzles to do. And they started with simple ones we were doing with our grandkids. And now I'm on a puzzle that I can't solve. A couple of them I can't solve. But the ones I just finished doing were very difficult. And 1,000-piece puzzles. Worked several weeks on it with the help of my daughter-in-law from China. And got to the end. There were 3 missing pieces. Oh. You know, a puzzle that has a missing piece is not done. It's as though you didn't do any of it. You've got to get that last piece in. Well, to make a long story short, found the piece. One of the pieces. And I can remember on finding it. What a treasure. I looked at that piece. I said, I know exactly that where it goes. What a joy to have that experience. Well, this is the picture that Jesus is painting here. He's saying, listen, when you understand God's heart for sinners who repent, you'll understand, or you should have, the joy that I have. The puzzle comes together, or that which is lost and valuable is found. They're about God's joy. This is joy is mentioned here. It's not just mentioned. This is the point. We say, well, the point is repentant sinners. That we'll get to that next week and the weeks following. Repentant sinners, yes. But before we get to repentance, let's understand the heart of God in terms of his seeking those who are lost. And that is joy. Do we have that same joy? That's the challenge for us. Do we see ourselves as recipients and as catalysts for that joy in the heart of God? These parables touch 2 audiences. Those who need to see the God of grace, who is searching and joyfully receiving penitent sinners. And we think that we're in that category. We in the sense that we understand God's grace. We're here, most of us, maybe all of us, because we've been recipients of God's grace. I'm going to challenge you, as I'm challenging myself, do I really, really understand what that means in terms of how God views me? And those who need freedom to forgive and are called to share God's heart with those who have offended us or our neighbor or civilization. How quick are we to share that joy, that message of joy, to the world around us that is, by and large, lost. Forgiveness is at the heart of both God and his people. If you were to ask me for an offhand opinion, what are the greatest signs that a person really is a born-again Christian? And ask me for a short list. I know of one thing that would be on that list, maybe at the top. Forgiveness. The willingness and eagerness to forgive. To receive those who come hat in hand, penitent sinners, and joyfully accept them. Yolanda Hadid, not a Christian. She's on the other side of the tracks. But she speaks the truth. I believe forgiveness is the best form of love in any relationship. It takes a strong person to say they're sorry, but an even stronger person to forgive. Wow. Is that true or not? I deliberately quote oftentimes people who are not a part of the fold. They're not sanctified Christians, or they're Christians on the fringe. They basically aren't evangelical enough. Their doctrines aren't right. And I do that not to be cute or clever. That's in part intentional. I want us to see the image of God in everyone. Even in people that we know are dirty, rotten sinners. We need to see that human nature in them is the same human nature in us. And the degree to which we've been forgiven and the joy that God has for us is waiting for them as well. We need to see that value in those around us. Mitsuo Fujita. Who knows who he is? You read my notes, you know.
I shook his hand.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll probably hear from you later, David.
I just watched the movie Midway.
Oh, you did? He was the Pearl Harbor commander of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. His life hero was Adolf Hitler. Let me tell you a story. After the war, he went through a long depression because of the horror of war. Human beings aren't made to fight and kill. And he decided he was going to write a book about peace that would bring an end to the Pearl Harbors of history. But he was searching in vain for a title for such a book. And not only for a title, but for a rationale, philosophically, for the peace that he was seeking. I'm going to tell you the story of two prisoners of war that had an effect upon him. One was Margaret Peggy Cavell. I'm not sure about her last name. I think that's it. She was the daughter of Christian missionaries to the Japanese, and her parents were martyred in the Philippines as American spies. They were tortured and killed. This was something that was very difficult for her. But she felt that in honor of her parents, for their love for the Japanese people, that she would spend her life picking up where they left off. And she ministered to Japanese prisoners of war who were imprisoned in America after the war. And one of the prisoners that she ministered to went back to Japan, and he met Fujita. And Fujita asked him, "How were you treated in American prisons?" And he said, "Remarkably well. I was shocked." And he mentioned this woman. He said, "This woman came in and treated us as though we were human. She loved us, she cared for us, she gave us things that we needed and wanted. She listened to us. She was amazing. And she told us her story. And when we heard her story, we're even more amazed. Because in Japan, vengeance was very important. Protecting the honor of injustice. This kind of treatment would never come from the culture that I grew up in Japan, he was saying. But in America, we find this. The second prisoner of war was Jacob DeSasser, B-25 bombardier, part of Jimmy Doolittle's raid on Japan.
I was in his home.
Hold your horses there. I have a hunch that if there's any time left in this class, David is going to be on his feet and telling us the story.
It's okay. Keep up.
His plane went down and he was a prisoner of war. He was not treated very well. But while a prisoner, someone was able to get a Bible to him, and he, not being a Christian, read it, and, make a long story short, was converted, became a Christian. And his conversion was real and deep. He was determined if he ever got free, he was going to come back to the Japanese people as an evangelist. He was freed, and he did just that. He went back to Japan and ministered as an evangelist. There was a tract that was written about his story, and the tract was used as a part of his evangelistic work. And Fujita got a hold of that tract and read it, and he said, connecting the dots, there's something in me that's looking for a rationale for peace. There are two prisoners of war, and both of them are helping me understand where I can find that. He eventually became a Christian. And he wrote a book. The title of his book, From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. He became an evangelist to America. DeSasser to Japan. And later in life, they met and ministered together. That's perhaps when you met them.
Yeah, I was at the church where he spoke. And with Jake, my brother-in-law was a very close friend of his in Oregon. And we, Beth and I, had dinner with him and stayed in his home the whole afternoon. He was Jimmy Doolittle's bombardier
right. That
hit Tokyo. And the plane went down in China and he was taken prisoner.
I just said that.
Yeah. And he really suffered a lot.
Right.
But then came a change. He got a Bible
there. David, hold it right there, David. David, we've already been through that. Okay. But let me get through the rest of it here. The point is this. The grace of God, when it's embraced, is and should be powerful. First of all, in terms of how it heals us, but then how it frees us to do things that just are irrational outside the grace of God. The fact that these two people would work together is a miracle, and would spend their life sharing this message is a miracle. How shame, from shame to shalom or peace via grace. You've heard me mention this over and over again. Our spiritual formation can be described in terms of knowing ourselves, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, giving yourself. I want to spell that out in the context of the lesson of these parables. Knowing yourself, starting with our self-image, is the doorway to God's grace. When we're in touch with our anger, our bitterness, with our whining about the past and worrying about the future, all of those things are welcome signs to the path of grace, if we basically will learn from them. People have asked me oftentimes, well, how do you start to know yourself? Well, this may sound discouraging, but start by looking in the cellar of your soul, the things that aren't very attractive, the longings that aren't met, the roots of bitterness and anger, the hopes that aren't realized. And ask yourself, why are they there? What am I hoping for? What's missing? As we're going to see in the next few weeks, looking at the prodigal son, it wasn't until he came to his senses that he had any interest in going home. But he had to see himself, the dark side. Accept yourself. The grace of God must first be applied to yourself. We make it, A.W. Tozer said, we tend to take new converts and immediately make a worker out of them. That's not the way God would do it. First, teach them how to worship. Teach them how to understand the grace of God, to really deeply experience it. Then put them to work. We've got too many people in ministry who basically don't know they're dirty, rotten sinners saved by grace. They have a doctrine. I remember Haddon Robinson, one of my professors in seminary, he said, gentlemen, you know, this is a chapel service. I remember only 5 or 6 chapel services, what was said. This was one of them. Chapel service for the whole seminary. He said, gentlemen, I'll tell you the kind of person God's looking for. He's not looking for a scholar. He's not looking for someone with a perfect background. He's not looking for a person who basically is seen as the brightest light on the block. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners who know it and know God's grace. And he said, that's what the church needs. We've got enough academics. We've got enough bright and shining stars with glowing talents and gifts. What we need are people who know they're dirty, rotten sinners, and they understand grace. Because that's the kind of people that God is looking for. Get over yourself. Take your baptism seriously. You ever heard that before? Oh, you'll hear it again. This isn't the last time. What I mean by that is this. When you're baptized as a Christian, you are making a statement about dying to yourself and allowing Christ to live in you. Now, God is going to take that seriously. He's going to give you marching orders that are going to assume that your ego is not in it and that you are dressed for combat in a broken world, that you're going out there willing to give freely and willing to take the bumps, willing to suffer the consequences, willing to tell the truth, and willing to share the joy of Jesus. That's what baptism is all about. It's death to the old life, welcome to the new. And don't be disappointed when God asks you to basically live up to that. And then give yourself. The grace of God can never be kept to or for yourself. And the order here is significant logically. We spend most of our life with all these. But it's important to accept the grace of God before we try to spread the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is written to the Corinthian church. Remember what the Corinthian church was like? The Corinthian church was called a community of saints by calling, by their identity, but they acted like mere people of the world, chapter 3. We get to chapter 6, this is what Paul says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Verse 11. And such were some of you. Were some of you. Now hold it. This is the group who in many ways still are. in chapter 3. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were washed. What does that refer to? Probably baptism. What happened at baptism? The righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. You didn't become a practicing saint at that point. You had a long way to go. And in this life, you'd never get there. But you didn't have to. You should, and most of you normally would, because you see the joy, share that joy, not only to yourself, but to those around you. But you didn't have to. You're not accepted because you've cleaned up your life. You're accepted because you've accepted the grace of God in imputing his righteousness to you. Now you say, well, Jim, you're treading on thin ice here. You're basically opening the door to all kinds of mischief. Yes. That's what a relationship with God is all about. That is the marvel of God's grace. Again, I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of theological points, but again, she's oftentimes spot on. In the end, dear friend, it is always between us and God, not between us and them. It's not the person who hurt us, the person who let us down, the person who cheated us, the person who basically got in our way. That's not the issue. The issue is, as a child of God, how are you going to respond to this? Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Jonah is a parable of repentance. I had not thought of Jonah, the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, as a parable, but as I read it again in light of these parables, I think in a lot of ways Jonah's story is a parable. It's a parable about repentance and about Jonah's personal struggle. Chapter 3 and verse 10, you remember the story of how the Ninevites, exceedingly wicked, evil. They were part of the Persian culture that was attacking Israel, completely godless in Jewish understanding, and our understanding today as well. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go and preach the gospel or the good news of the warning of the consequences and the reward of the blessings of their repenting and coming to God. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that, and I'm not going to do that. These people deserve everything that you've got planned for them. And I know what's going to happen if I go there. They're going to repent, you're going to get them off the hook, and that's not fair. So Jonah ran away, down to Joppa, got on a boat to sail off. And you know the story, a storm came up, and the sailors were afraid, and they said, we got a stranger in this boat, maybe he's responsible for this. And they said, are you responsible for this? And he had to confess, yep, it's probably because God's after me. And they said, well, how can we save ourselves? He said, throw me overboard. They did. The storm was quieted, and they repented. The story says the people in the boat, the sailors, they repented. And they began to worship Jonah's God. He was real, alive. Well, Jonah had a different story. He was in the belly of a fish. And while he was in there for 3 days, he started thinking. I think if I were in the belly of a fish, I don't know what kind of fish it was, I'd probably have time to think. But Jonah said, this is not good. And the fish spewed him out, and he said to God, okay, you win, I'll go. I'm not happy about it. He goes, and wouldn't you know it, the whole city repented. And Jonah was just beside himself. He said, I knew it, I knew it. And his anger, the next verse in chapter 4, but he was greatly displeased when they repented, and he was very angry. And then the next part of the story comes where he's moaning and groaning, and there's this fig tree that gave him shelter from the environment, and it was taken away, and he was cursing the fig tree and saying, boy, I'd really like to have that fig tree back. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, you've got more concern for the fig tree than for these people made in my image who have come around to their senses. Now, here's the strange part about the book. In Jonah, everyone repented. The sailors, Jonah, and going to them, the Ninevites, and even God. God told them he was going to punish them. And the passage says he changed his mind and withheld the punishment and blessed them. Here's the way the book ends. We don't know what happened to Jonah. Did Jonah get it? At the end of the book, it wasn't clear that he really got the message yet. He had done the deeds. He did what he was supposed to do, but he was still grumbling. You know, I'm not sure that I'm as wild about God as I was when I started. And we're left without knowing. Now, the author of the book of Jonah, we don't know who it was, I would suggest intended us to be left not knowing, with the ball in our court, asking the question, what happened to Jonah? Or what's happening to us? Maybe we are Jonah. Maybe in some way, Jonah's story is related to the life that we live, the God that we worship. Next week, we'll look at a third parable, this time not of a lost sheep or a lost coin, but of a lost son, in terms of the meaning of repentance, and again, the face of God's grace. Okay, David, what do you want to tell us? Now you speak. I'm sorry. Okay, we'll just hold up on you, David. Anyone else have a question? By the way, one of the frustrations we have in this class, I loved it. I'd love to have an open dialogue on subjects. The fact of the matter is, I can hear you, but people sitting behind you generally can't. So it works best if you have a question you can ask that I can remember and repeat and then address it. It's one thing. If you have a testimonial or an example, it's hard for me to repeat that. And as I look out here, especially you're sitting up front and you're speaking to me, it's you and I speaking and the people next to you. The people in the back basically are on their device talking to someone else because they can't hear.
I have a loud voice.
Oh, no, yeah, I know you do, David, but just hold on. Any questions? Yes.
Well, I had the question on your last slide. When I finished reading the part about Jonah, I wondered whether he repented, okay? But then you surprised me and put, and God repented? So now I've got two questions. One, does God Jonah repent? You kind of answered, maybe that's left open for us. But he had God's name there.
Yes.
He repented?
Did God repent?
No.
Did God change his mind?
Relent.
Yeah. Well, we think of repentance, not the word repentance means to change our mind. It doesn't mean basically to confess our sins. That's the way we apply it. God didn't have sins he had to confess. But the theme that we cannot escape when I read both the Old and New Testament is the fact that God by his nature is a relational God. He has given his image to us that we might have a relationship with him and a common relationship with one another spiritually. part of a relationship means that there is open, honest freedom, a give and take. And although we can't completely understand how this fits with a God who is absolutely powerful, all-knowing, he must know every possible thing that could happen. But we have been, I think, rushing to conclude that God has orchestrated every detail of life. If he's sovereign, that means he's controlled everything. And I don't think that fits very well with the idea of a real relationship. A relationship involves genuine freedom, giving and taking, where God basically expresses his heart. He listens to our heart. Our prayers mean something. He listens to us. They aren't just a ritual we go through because God already knows what he's going to do. It's just basically a ritual to involve us in it in some mechanical way. That kind of relationship is not a relationship. But yet, many of us have a view of God that is centered more on that kind of sovereignty as opposed to the sovereignty that comes from an infinitely wise and powerful person. I use the analogy, if I were to have a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James, he could, with complete comfort, say, "Jim, you can do anything you want. It's not going to determine who wins. You're free to do anything you want. But my ability, my wisdom, my capacity is not going to be intimidated by what you do. I just have one question. Do you want the game to be short or long? Because I'll end it anytime I want." Now, I'm not in a position where I can say I understand how God works in life completely. But I know this, that the theme of a relationship, an authentic relationship with God, is throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And if that relationship is real, there's a dynamic there that says our prayers make a difference. He listens to us like a person. And we listen to him like a person. We're dealing with a person, a little wiser than we are. Does he intervene directly in our affairs? Sometimes he does, dramatically. But that's different than him controlling the fact that I had blueberries this morning for breakfast. Now, again, Jonah is exhibit A in terms of God. It's not the only place where God, quote unquote, changes his mind.
Was that the worm that ate the fig tree he first sent to shade him when he was pouting? You know, the tree kind of grows up and shades Jonah while he's in his pout. But then a worm comes and eats that.
Right.
Was that
orchestrated by God?
Well, you know, I'm just saying, you're exposing to me kind of something that I had. I mean, I could read it, but I couldn't.
Right. It's not the God that we're used to. And I think it's the God we need to be used to. Because the God that basically has that kind of absolute control over everything is not a God I can relate to. It's not a God who basically I can trust has the kind of joy and tears that are meaningful in a relationship. It's not the kind of God I see in Jesus. But anyway, that's a whole other series of lessons. Yes, Dorothy.
This God seems to be very closely related to the God in Job.
Yes.
And so I think there may be a split between some situations are more intellectual, where we analyze them, and others, and that's what God's saying. In these situations, I think, just do it. In other words, we cannot understand what that picture is.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us that we might do them forever. Something like that. It's my paraphrase. The point is, there are some things we will not know. That doesn't mean we can't ask questions, but we know enough to keep us busy. And that's what should occupy us. As I've said before, we have all kinds of yes buts to these theological questions. We need to concentrate on the yes and get off our butts. Okay, any other questions? None.
Jim, do you want me to give a brief on
the... I don't think it'll make any difference whether I want to or not. We're going to hear it. Go ahead.
Yes.
Tell us your stories.
Well,
or some of them.
I won't take more than a couple minutes, but...
Stand up so we can hear you.
Well, okay.
No, that's okay, David. Right there, fine.
No. I want to see everybody's face here. And I'll just do it very quickly. My brother-in-law was a chaplain in World War II and a very close friend of DeShazer, who was one of Jimmy Doolittle's bombardiers who hit Tokyo, and then they flew their plane across the ocean and had to ditch it in China out of gas in the middle of the night, and he landed in a parachute in enemy territory and was taken instant prisoner by the Japanese. From there, his life was really horrible. He was not a Christian. He had gone to church and Sunday school as a kid, but he was not a Christian. And a number of the fellow prisoners died. He was sick and almost ready to die. And all of a sudden, they got a copy of the Bible and some other books in there. He went through the Bible, zoom, zoom, accepted Christ, and decided, and the verse, "Thou shalt love your neighbors as yourself." And he said, "How can I love these Japanese guys?" And decided, "I'll do it." So instead of being nasty to his guards, he had enough Japanese to talk with them and show them friendship. And that's what saved his life. He got deathly sick and knew the end was almost there. And the Japanese guards then had changed their feelings, brought in a doctor, food, everything. He survived. He told God, "If I survive this, I'll come back to Japan as a missionary." And he survived, and that's exactly what he did. He went to Seattle Pacific and got married, had a family that he was on. He went back to Japan, and this is where he met the guy who bombed Pearl Harbor, who I happened to hear in the church in California, and did shake his hand. And the two were a terrific team. In Japan, you can imagine, thousands came to hear the guy who bombed Pearl Harbor and the guy who bombed Tokyo right after Pearl Harbor. So there you've got it in a nutshell. And DeShazer established churches which are still alive in Japan. And I have books on this. If you're interested, I can maybe help you. I don't know. Okay.
David, you have wonderful color commentary.
Thank you.
We're blessed to have not just you, but other people in this class who have really rich experiences that punctuate the story. Thank you.
Okay.